If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. I'm going to be reading from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 40, and then our New Testament text to follow. Hear the word of God. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel, for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. Then our New Testament reading this morning from Hebrews 7 and verses 11 through 19. Hebrews 7, 11 through 19. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 633. Here is our text for exposition and application. Again, the Word of God. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And thus this reading from God's holy word. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is A Change of Law. Have you ever looked at the title page of the Bible? It states, and you can look and verify it, but it states something like this, the Holy Bible containing the Old and New Testaments. Ever reflect on what that means? Now, we do not believe that the title page itself is inspired. Those words were written by an editor, and yet it would be a knowledgeable editor, someone who knew something of the contents of the Bible, and was putting it in form, good form to print and publish and so forth. Well, anyway, it says, the Holy Bible containing the Old and New Testaments. I think most of us know, if we don't know it, it's a good refresher. The Old Testament was given in Hebrew, with the exception of maybe 8 or 9 chapters that were written in Aramaic, which is a very close cousin language to the Hebrew. So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament, I think probably most of us know, was written in Greek. It was not written in English. God didn't give it in the exact English words that we have in our Bibles in front of us, but it was given in Hebrew and Greek. As Christians, we believe that both the Old and the New Testaments are inspired. That is, that God breathed out those very words. Those are the words that He wants us to have. So both the Old and New Testaments are God's Word. We can be confident when we pick up the Bible, when we read it, when we hear it preached to us, we are hearing God's Word. And yet there are differences between the Testaments, and the observant reader will notice these differences. Well, the most difficult problem in theology is, what is the relationship between the two testaments? I would make the case that that is the most difficult problem in theology, and one that we need to think about this morning. Well, there's two extremes. Let's just consider the extremes. Hardly anybody ever goes all the way to one extreme or the other, but the two extremes would be, on the one hand, those that would say the Old Testament is null and void. It has no relevance at all for the church, except as a historical record of how God dealt with His people a long, long time ago. It is a historical curiosity and nothing more. That would be an extreme view. The other extreme, way on the other side, would be to say something like this: nothing has changed. The Old Testament is still every bit in force. We should still keep the seventh-day Sabbath, the dietary laws, the year of Jubilee, the cities of refuge, etc. Of course, more problematic is the idea of still offering animal sacrifices, finding a valid Levitical priest to offer those sacrifices, or wresting the Temple Mount from the control of the Muslims who hold the title to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem right at the moment. Of course, there is no temple on the Temple Mount. In its place, we have the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim holy place. Well, the fact is that in our day, it is impossible to keep the Old Testament laws perfectly. We need to recognize that. And therein, we human beings have a problem. Well, our scripture text this morning gives some important teaching on the relationship between the two testaments. And it is vital that we understand this. We will look at this teaching, and as we do, we'll draw three themes out of our text. And the first theme is this. Please write it down in your notes. There's a place in the bulletin to write it there. The failure of the Old Covenant. Failure of the Old Covenant. Let me give a little word of explanation. The word covenant and the word testament are pretty much interchangeable words. Both are valid translations of the Hebrew and Greek words. The Hebrew word berit, covenant, the Greek word diatheke, meaning covenant. They can be translated testament. There's some subtle differences between a testament and a covenant in the English language, but it's the same word in the Hebrew. A little bit later in the book of Hebrews, the author will make the point that a testament is not in force until the death of the testator. And so, for instance, I have a will in a file cabinet at home. If I die, at that point the will go into effect. It won't go into effect until I die. Don't come and take my property from me before I die. Wait till I die, please, and then you can do it in accordance with the testament. But in the Bible, the New Covenant, the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, they're pretty much interchangeable terms. So don't let that confuse you. Well, as we consider the theme that we've drawn out of this particular text of Scripture, failure of the old covenant, let's look at some of the phraseology that we have in the text that has been read for us this morning. Look at verse 11, for instance. It says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law." And of course, we're going to stop the sentence at that particular point. It's not, that's just the prodesis. We're not going to give the apodesis at this particular point. We're just giving the first part of the sentence. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood. Here it's implied, of course, that perfection was not through the Levitical priesthood. Now, what is this perfection? The Greek word is teleosis, and it means completion or fulfillment, and particularly it means completion or fulfillment of the plan and purpose of God. God's plan and purpose were not completed or fulfilled through the Levitical priesthood. Matthew Henry has a very interesting take on this particular word. He says it means perfect enjoyment of the good things pointed out by them. That's a very interesting phrase. For instance, we have the idea of the ceremonial law, that it pointed to something. It pointed to forgiveness of sins. We've already had this morning the reading of the law, and then we've had the declaration of pardon. And I read this morning from the book of Revelation, where it says, "He washed us from our sins in His own blood." But of course, under the Levitical sacrifices, you didn't have the blood of Christ, you had the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb, some kind of an animal. So the ceremonial law points to an idea. It tells the people there is such a thing as the forgiveness of sins. It's a very desirable thing. It's something that all of us need. We know we're sinners. The law of God convicts us that we're sinners, and we need to have God's assurance to come to us. Child, your sins are forgiven. Well, the ceremonial law, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, cannot forgive our sins. The ceremonial law pointed to the forgiveness of sins, but it could not in and of itself deliver it. It can't deliver the forgiveness of sins. Why? Man's sin is too heinous. It is a stubborn stain that cannot be easily washed away. And so the book of Hebrews tells us very clearly that the blood of bulls and goats cannot put away sin. But all of us have that need that our sins would be put away. The law, the ceremonial law, cannot deliver on that. And so it says, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, and of course there it's implying perfection was not through the Levitical priesthood. God had something better for us. Take a look at another element that we have here, or another support for this first point, failure of the old covenant. Look at verse 16. Look at those words there. Not according to the law of a fleshly commandment. There it's referring to the fact that the Levitical priests received their authority because they were the son of a Levitical priest. They were ultimately a son of Levi and a son of Aaron. So it says, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment. So the failure of the old covenant is that it was fleshly. It dealt with outward things. It dealt with externals. It did not truly deal with the matter of the heart. Take a look, if you would, in verse 18, where it speaks of an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. And so here we learn that the ceremonial law of the Old Testament was weak and unprofitable. It was valid, it was necessary, it was helpful for a time. And so when a Jew would commit sin, he would bring a lamb to the priest. He would confess his sins over the head of the lamb. thereby indicating a transferal of the guilt of those sins from himself to that lamb, and then the animal would be slain, its throat would be slit, its blood would be drained out, it would be caught in a basin, and some of the sacrifices have the Levitical priest dipping his fingertips in that blood and sprinkling it upon various things such as the altar and so forth. And so it was weak. It showed men were sinners and we need our sins forgiven, but it couldn't actually deliver that. And then it speaks of its unprofitableness. The word for unprofitable, by the way, it's related to a word that maybe you've heard, maybe back in biology class a long, long time ago. But have you ever heard of the Anopheles mosquito? An Anopheles mosquito is just a very unprofitable mosquito. And I'm not sure why they have that term, because I really cannot think of a profitable mosquito, to tell you the truth. I cannot think of one that would not be unprofitable. But here's language that speaks of the former commandment, speaking again of the ceremonial law, the former commandment being weak and unprofitable. It cannot deliver on what it points to. And then finally, look in verse 19. The law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. So, again, the failure of the Old Covenant. The second theme that I would like to draw out of this text this morning is change of law. A change of law. Notice back in verse 12, the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. And so the Bible is teaching that there is a change of the law in some sense. Now we're going to try to define what this is and develop it a little bit later in the sermon. But just note that phrase. There is a change of law. And then notice in verse 15, there arises another priest. Not after the order of Aaron, after the order of Levi, after the order of Aaron or Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. So the second element I want you to see then is that our text speaks of a change of the law. Again, we're going to develop this a little bit more in just a moment, but I want to just lay this out for you at this particular time. The first theme that we're drawing out, failure of the Old Covenant. The second, a change of law. And then the third theme that I want to draw out of the text this morning is perfection under Christ. Perfection under Christ. Look at verse 11. Another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course that priest is Jesus Christ. We talked about the order of Melchizedek last week. Remember this priest king, this Canaanite priest king that was a worshiper of the true God. And after Abraham returned from delivering his nephew Lot and all of the captives of the towns, he delivered them from the heathen armies. Remember that Melchizedek came out, this obscure figure that didn't have a father or mother, didn't have a genealogy, didn't have a beginning of life or end of days. This obscure figure came out and he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him tithes of all of the spoil that he had taken in battle. And so in verse 11, another priest should rise. This points to the perfection that we have now in Jesus Christ. There's two other places I want you to see in our text. Verses 15 and 16. In the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And here, of course, it's speaking of how the Lord Jesus Christ died and then rose again and lives forever. This is one of those themes that the book of Hebrews keeps making in a rather vivid way that all of us need to learn, where it speaks about He ever lives to make intercession for us. He has an endless life. You cannot destroy Jesus. He has an endless life. He lives. He rose from the dead, never to die again. And then finally, verse 19, the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So here are three themes. Failure of the old covenant, a change of law, and perfection under Jesus Christ. So let's return then to the theme with which we began the message this morning. What is the relationship between the two testaments? Can we solve this difficult theological problem? What do we do with the Old Testament? Do we totally throw it out and abandon it and not follow it and just go by the New Testament? Or do we hang on to the Old Testament to such a degree that we're drawn back into Old Testament Judaism, the seventh-day Sabbath, the dietary laws, the animal sacrifices? Well, even some very good theologians have struggled with this particular idea. And of course, a man that I respect very greatly, and you've heard me quote him in the past, John Calvin, probably the finest theologian of the Reformation period, that's my opinion. He says, regarding this text, he says, the old covenant was abrogated by the coming of Christ. Well, that statement, frankly, goes too far. No, the old covenant was not abrogated by the coming of Christ. Abrogate means to annul or to repeal. If the old covenant was abrogated, then that means that God repudiated it. He said, don't have anything to do with the Old Testament anymore. That would be going too far. What was formerly declared to be true is now no longer true. That's what we would have if it was abrogated. We have no creation story, no Garden of Eden, no fellowship with God in the cool of the day, no explanation of where man came from, no explanation of marriage. We have no devil, no fall, no choosing of Abraham, and on we could go all through the Old Testament. No, I think that's going a little bit too far. We can't say the Old Testament was abrogated. What would that do to the statements in the Psalms where it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, the law of the Lord endures forever? What's perfect? What endures forever is not true, after all, if the old covenant is abrogated. Obviously, such language goes too far. And what most people who hold this view do, I don't think Calvin did it. I don't really think he meant to say the old covenant is abrogated. I think he meant to say the ceremonial law is abrogated. And so I'm not putting Calvin in this particular category. But what most people do who hold to the view that the Old Testament is abrogated, they actually engage in selective abrogation. They simply ignore whatever parts of the Old Testament do not fit into their particular paradigm. They read something, they say, I can't fit that into my paradigm. I don't know quite what to do with it. I'll just ignore that part. I'll stick to the good parts. I'll stick to the parts that fit in with my theological system. Dispensationalists, for instance, love the Old Testament stories. And who wouldn't? They're wonderful stories. I remember when I was just a little boy, 10, 11, 12 years old, I began to read the book of Genesis for myself out of the Bible, and I was thrilled when I read the stories. They're wonderful stories. They're memorable stories. And when we have our children's Sunday school classes, we try to teach those stories to our children. They're good stories. But they're not only good stories, they teach us something as well. They teach us something concerning who God is and His character and how He has been faithful to His people. Well, there are those that love the Old Testament stories, but they get a little nervous when you start talking about the law. They reject the law. Their slogan is, "No law but love." Well, that's a catchy slogan. But what they're often left with is too often a nebulous, undefined, feelings-oriented love. In practice, it means whatever they want it to mean. Well, on the other hand, we have the Seventh-day Adventists. They're sort of over on the other extreme, not all the way at the extreme. Nobody's over there all the way at the extreme. But the Seventh-day Adventists argue that we ought to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, and we ought to keep the dietary laws. As a matter of fact, they're very fond of warning other Christians, because you do not keep the right day of the week, and because you don't keep the dietary laws, you're not part of the true church. But of course, if they were consistent, they would likewise insist that we keep the sacrificial laws too. What do we have right here on the floor up in ahead of me, just a few feet? What is that called, that wooden box-like thing that's on the floor right ahead of me? Is that called an altar? Sometimes people call it an altar. And you see in a church bulletin, we're thankful for the Smiths who brought the flowers for the altar today. Well, it's not an altar. We've never had a sacrifice on that piece of furniture. We've never brought an animal. We've never slaughtered it. We've never poured out the blood. We've never caught the blood in a basin. We've never sprinkled the blood all around the corners of this box-like piece of furniture in front of me. No, it's not an altar. It's a communion table. This is the place where we put the bread and the wine that represent our Lord's death and His body and His blood. So the Seventh-day Adventists don't keep the sacrificial laws. As a matter of fact, if you tried to do that, the first thing you'd have to do is go out and find a valid Levitical priest. Where are you going to find that? Is there one anywhere in the world? Can he show us his name badge or show us his identification card? Can he prove I am a direct descendant of Aaron the priest? Nobody can do that. You can't do that even with DNA testing, even if that could somehow be proven to be valid. Well, once you find the Levitical priest, then you're going to have to go over and lead an army into the land of Israel, and you're going to have to evict the Muslims off the Temple Mount, and you're going to have to rebuild the temple. But where did you get the authority to rebuild the temple? God gave Solomon the authority to build the temple in the Old Testament, and he gave Ezra and Nehemiah the authority to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, but he hasn't given that authority to us. Well, Jews, what about the Jews? They claim to hold to the Old Testament, but they too reject the sacrificial system. I know of no Jewish synagogue where they have animal sacrifices today. Of course, they have the same problems that Christians would have. Well, let me give you a helpful paradigm. I'd like you to write down two words, if you would. The law is of two kinds. You need to understand these words. They're not biblical words. These are theological words, but they're very helpful. I think you're going to find them helpful. The law is of two kinds, prescriptive, just like a prescription, but make an adjective out of it, prescriptive and restorative. Prescriptive and restorative. The prescriptive law tells us how we are to live. Here is God's wonderful plan for your life. Here is the way He wants you to live. Here's what He wants you to do. Restorative law tells us how we can get back into God's favor when we mess up. So there's prescriptive law, tells us how we are to live. Then there's restorative law, and that tells us how we can get back into God's favor when we mess up. Well, what is prescriptive? The doctor writes a prescription, and he gives it to you. He probably writes it on a specific kind of paper, maybe has a little pad of a certain prescription form, and he writes it out with his handwriting, and how anybody can read it, I'm not sure, but anyway, maybe you know what it's like when a doctor writes a prescription. Well, what is that prescription? It's like the doctor saying to you, this is what I want you to do. Now, if you have a good doctor, If you have confidence in him, what do? You follow the doctor's orders. You want to get well, don't you? So you follow the doctor's orders. You know that what he tells you is good for you. If you do it, it's going to help you get well. Now God writes us a prescription in his holy law. He tells us, here is what I want you to do. I want you to keep my law. You are my creature. I created you. I know what you need to be happy, to live in perfect fellowship with me and with your fellow creatures, both now and throughout eternity. So I give you my law. I'm going to make some requirements of you. I require that you love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. I want you to be loyal to me all the days of your life. Never betray me. Never turn your back on me. Be loyal to me. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. Honor your father and your mother. Don't kill. Don't have sex outside of marriage. Don't steal. Don't lie. All of those things. Be perfectly content with me and everything that I've given you all the days of your life. That's my prescription. That's what God is saying to us. Now, sometimes a doctor might give us a prescription that is unpleasant. He might want us to give up a bad habit. Or he might want us to exercise. He might prescribe some kind of therapy that is painful, difficult, or unpleasant. Or he might prescribe for us a medication that tastes bad or has nasty side effects. Perhaps we follow the doctor's prescription, or perhaps we don't. But we know that a day of reckoning is coming. We know that when we see the doctor for a follow-up visit, he's going to ask us, did you follow my orders? Did you take my prescription? If we don't follow his orders, we're going to be ashamed. Now God has given us a prescription, and that prescription is his holy law. In the broadest sense, it's the whole Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments. But specifically, there are parts of the law that tell us how he wants us to live. We read one of those this morning for our reading from God's law. We read from Zechariah chapter 8. And there it said, and let me just quote it once again. Zechariah 8, it says this, "These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth with his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace," and on and on. These are the things you shall do. Here's a prescription. God has given a prescription in his holy law. In his law, he tells us how he wants us to live. Maybe you've heard the old joke, it's 10 commandments, it's not 10 suggestions. And of course, that's true. God doesn't make suggestions. He tells us how he wants us to live. Here's his prescription for us. But there's a problem. We human beings are sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. We fail to keep God's prescriptive law. We do the things that we shouldn't do, and we fail to do the things that we should do. As I stated before, the ceremonial law pointed to forgiveness of sins and peace with God. It showed us that we need that forgiveness of sins. It held out for us the ideal of knowing that our sins are forgiven. The ceremonial law pointed to him who promised fellowship with him who is the source of life. It promised perfect enjoyment of him who is the desire of the regenerated heart forever. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. The ceremonial law pointed to all this, but it could not in and of itself deliver it. Man's sin is a stubborn stain that cannot be easily washed away. Just like a pure white tablecloth, and you get a stain on it, and you work and you work and you work. You wash it several times, and still that stain is there. The blood of bulls and goats cannot put away sin. Hence, we need Christ. And I stand before you this morning as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, there's a difficult theological problem. How do you relate the Old and the New Testaments? You don't go to either extreme. That's not the answer. You don't say, I'll have nothing more to do with the Old Testament. I'm going to be strictly a New Testament Christian. Don't bother me with all that Old Testament stuff. You can't go to that extreme. You can't go to the other extreme and say there's been no change. I'm going to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. I'm going to keep the sacrificial system. You can't go to that extreme. But there is something that the book of Hebrews is promising to us. It's promising the fulfillment of what we had in our Old Testament text this morning. Jeremiah chapter 31. God Himself said, the days are coming. As a matter of fact, He says, behold, the days are coming. Take note. I'm going to tell you something here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God had told His people, there's going to be a change of law. I'm going to bring it in. It's going to be a new covenant. Another word for that would be a New Testament. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was an husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law, and I would say there, that's the prescriptive law. That's God telling us how we are to obey, what we are to do. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Brothers and sisters, that was fulfilled through the coming of Jesus Christ. He is the one who forgives our sins and our iniquities. He is the one that shows us that God will never remember our sins against us ever again. We need Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You that even though the old covenant failed to bring in everything that it promised, we thank You, Lord, that there has been a change of law, not of the prescriptive law. You still have the same righteous requirements that You want us to keep, but there has been a change of the restorative law. Thank You that the blood of bulls and goats has been fulfilled now with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that washes out the most stubborn sin, the most stubborn stain. Thank You, Lord, that we can know that the Lord Jesus Christ washes us from our sin in His own blood. To You, Lord, be glory forever and ever. Amen.